1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Amen. Our session thought that it would be appropriate to talk today about church discipline as we made announcements to the various members who have been removed from our membership roles. The Reformed tradition typically identifies three marks of a true church. One, the preaching of God's word. Two, the administration of the sacraments. And three, the exercise of church discipline. And so, church discipline is an important act of the church. It means that each of us as Christians are not out there on our own, just you and God, but that we're all part of a community of fellow believers. And this community includes accountability, especially as Christ has entrusted the job of shepherding the church and the church flock to the elders of the church. And so as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, we find the subject of church discipline being addressed. Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for not administering church discipline for a wayward Christian. Paul then steps in on their behalf and tells them how they ought to handle this issue. And Paul uses his special apostolic authority to render a judgment in this church discipline case. And so let's take a look at this passage for today and see what it tells us about the nature and importance of church discipline. First, let's understand the background of this passage. There was a brother, a Christian in the Corinthian church, who had engaged in what Scripture defines as incest. A man had become involved intimately with his father's wife, presumably a stepmother. And verse 1 might even be idiomatic here to say that this man married his father's wife. Leviticus and Deuteronomy both repeatedly lay out moral laws against this behavior, and they place it in the category of incest. And by the way, note that this passage doesn't give us any evidence to think that the stepmother was a Christian. Presumably she wasn't. And so because of that, this passage focuses the church discipline on this issue of sin, primarily with the man who claimed to be a Christian. And Paul makes it very clear how outrageous this sin was. He says in verse 1 that this behavior would be unheard of even among the Gentiles. That's saying quite a lot when you remember that the city of Corinth was a place infamously known for its sexual immorality. And yet Paul says that even among a place known for its sexual immorality, that this wouldn't have been acceptable behavior. And yet it happened among the Corinthian church without any apparent disciplinary action from the church. And clearly this is not a sin that would have only affected this man and woman. People sometimes like to think that. Oh, what happens behind closed doors in the privacy of my own home, that's no one else's business. And yet clearly that's not the case with this incident here. Look at how Paul describes the situation in verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Did you catch that? Among you. The report of the sexual immorality had been connected with the church. Not so much with a specific man, but with the church. Whatever may have happened between this man and the stepmom, it had obviously brought public shame to the Corinthian church. Word was out on the street. That Christian church in Corinth has sexual immorality going on in it. And if this incestuous behavior was something that disgusted even the pagan Gentiles, then certainly this report was not going to help the Corinthian church's witness to Corinth. And so the background of this church discipline case is, in one sense, about a professing Christian engaging in the sin of incest. And yet, in another sense, this sin was clearly affecting the whole church as well. Just look at how Paul rebukes the Corinthians in verses 2 and 6. In these verses, Paul rebukes the church for its pride and arrogance. They were puffed up and boasting. We're not told exactly how they were prideful in this situation. It doesn't tell us what they were exactly boasting about. It's possible that they were proud of this new relationship between the man and his stepmom. I hope not. It's also possible that Paul is referring to their pride as a church in a more general sense. Maybe the church and its leaders were proud about how the church was going. Maybe they were proud about how the church was growing and doing its ministry. Maybe they're going around praising their own ministry and work. But Paul says that shouldn't have been their attitude. When this sin happened, it should have caused the church to stop what it was doing and attend to this issue. Someone had publicly sinned and was not willing to repent over it. The church should have been grieved. The church should have stopped any boasting that it was doing and turned inward to address this issue. The church should have fallen to its knees, saddened by this sin, and looked for this brother to be restored in a living that is consistent with being called a Christian. The church should have been broken in this action, not going around in pride. In other words, this sin affected two groups. It affected the man and woman who committed it, but it also affects on the entire church. And so this meant that the church must act, both for the sake of the Christian brother who had fallen in sin, but also for the sake of the entire church. And yet if the church was not willing to act, Paul certainly would. Beginning in verse 3, Paul declares to them his own authoritative judgment on this matter. If the church would not discipline and judge this brother through the ordinary courts of the church, then Paul would use his special apostolic authority to act. Paul's judgment would come as an official act of church discipline. He would judge this brother and his sin. You see, the church should have done this. The church should have judged in this matter, but when that didn't happen, Paul stepped up as an apostle to initiate what the church themselves should have done. Now, this might be a helpful time to know what might seem as a contradiction to some. Doesn't Jesus tell us not to judge, lest we be judged? And here Paul is judging and calling the church to judge? Well, as in most cases, context is everything. When Jesus calls people not to judge, that was in the context of individuals going around condemning other sins in a very legalistic way, but then turning and wanting grace and forgiveness dealt with them. And so Jesus was calling people individually to treat one another with the very sort of grace that we expect to receive, that we want to receive, that we have received with Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want us individually to go around condemning people, but to be going around pointing people to God's grace. But that doesn't mean that Christians can ignore sin. That doesn't mean we make people think sin is no big deal for a Christian. No. Jesus himself says in Matthew 18 that when an issue of sin cannot be addressed between individuals, to take it to the church. The church can then judge on matters and seek to resolve any areas of unrepentant sin among its members. The church officers have been especially appointed to that task. The church officers are charged to shepherd the flock and even discipline it according to God's word. This is even what part of discipleship even means. As we disciple the church and its members, as the church is discipling its members, it is holding people accountable to the commands of Christ. That especially includes faith and repentance. And so when a Christian's life is not characterized by faith and repentance, the church must step in for everyone's well-being. And so that is what Paul does here. He initiates judgment and discipline against his sinning brother. Let's look at Paul's judgment further. Notice first that Paul says that this act of discipline is to be an official act of the church. In verse 4, Paul describes that this church discipline must be announced when the Corinthian church is gathered together. Though Paul couldn't be there physically, verse 3, he's writing to tell them that he would be with them spiritually, verse 4. And so Paul, along with the church, would execute this judgment against the sinning brother. And yet, just because this was an official act of the church doesn't mean that it was a human judgment. No, Paul says in verse 4 that this action was to be taken in the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall back to the Matthew 18 passage we read earlier in the service. When Jesus was describing church discipline there, he said that whenever two or three are gathered in his name, that Christ would be there with them. And that statement was particularly in the context of church discipline. Christ is calling his church to discipline. He's even ordained officers to lead in that effort. And so when the church disciplines, the authority comes from Jesus. He is with us in our midst in the middle of church discipline. Certainly, people have abused this. Churches have abused this in the past, that churches have discipline in the name of Christ in ways that are not in accordance with Scripture. And certainly in those cases, Christ is grieved. But Christ is promising us here that to the extent that we discipline in accordance with God's Word, as our discipline is founded upon Christ's Word, then He is with us in that decision. It is not then a mere human authority that we come with. It is the very authority of Jesus Christ who has entrusted it to the church. Just remember the Great Commission. What did Jesus say before he ascended up into heaven? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And after making that bold declaration, it's then when he sends out the 11 disciples to start a ministry of discipleship and evangelism. These 11 serve as the foundation of the New Testament church. And that foundation comes from Jesus, the one who had just declared that he had all authority. And so Paul calls for this discipline to be executed in this way, an official act of the church, with Paul there in spirit, but more importantly, with Christ and his authority there with spirit, in the spirit. So let's then look next at what this church discipline actually entails. In other words, what's the discipline actually being laid down here on this person? In other words, for example, in the civil world, if I break a traffic law, I might get a ticket or lose my license even. What's the judgment being placed here on this sinning man? Well, Paul describes it in verse 5. He describes it as a person being delivered over to Satan. Wow.
What does that mean?
Well, verses 2 and 13 help further describe this. Paul says in verse 2 that the person should be taken away from among the church. In verse 13, Paul says that they must put away from themselves that wicked person. The NIV translates verse 13 saying, "Expel the wicked man from among you." So we describe this in theological terms as excommunication. They had to remove this man from being one of their own. They were, in a sense, giving this person back to the world. And if they're giving this person back to the world, they are, in a sense, giving him back to Satan. For the realm of the world is where we find Satan at work, attacking man. When we become Christian, Scripture talks about us being saved out of the world. We're still physically in the world, but we're no longer of the world. But now, when this judgment is placed upon this wayward brother, he will no longer be considered as a brother. The church will tell him that he is no longer to be considered one of the saints. He is being taken out of the protection of God's household and being placed back into the world. He had lived like one of the world. Now he's going back to the world. That is what verses 10 and 12 flesh out in greater measure. Paul mentions a previous letter that he had written to the Corinthians. And in that letter, Paul told them, don't associate with sexually immoral people. But Paul clarifies. He doesn't mean don't associate with non-Christians who are sexually immoral. Otherwise, they'd have to leave the world. That's obviously not an option. The church is called even to be in the world, to witness to the world. The church can't witness if it tries to escape the world. No, what Paul was talking about was associating with people who were in the church, who claimed to be Christians, but yet took on this lifestyle. If someone is a member in the church but starts living in sexual immorality, or for that matter, any of the other sins that are inconsistent with the Christian faith, we must change how we relate to that person. What Paul is talking about here is Christian fellowship. We shouldn't give false hope to anybody who claims to be a Christian but doesn't actually live like it. If they claim to be Christian but their walk shows that they still revel in sin, that they're not willing to live a life marked out by repentance, then we shouldn't ignore the problem. If we see a fellow Christian in such a state, we should make clear to them that their actions are in opposition to their professed faith. We shouldn't give such people false hope. We know the world will act that way, but Christians must not. Ultimately, if their actions are not changed, church discipline will then step in and give them back to the world. They will be officially removed from the fellowship of the church. They'll be expelled from the community of the saints. They'll be delivered over to Satan. We call this excommunication. That's what Paul is calling the Corinthian church to do to this wayward brother. They are to excommunicate him. Of course, when excommunication happens, that doesn't mean we never speak to the person again. No. It means that we, from that point on, treat the person as a non-Christian. It means we treat them as a non-Christian. Well, how do we treat non-Christians? How did Jesus tell us in Matthew 18 to treat the person who had fallen under church discipline? He says, treat the person as a tax collector, a sinner, as a non-Christian. And how did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? He ate with them. He reached out to them. He showed the love of Jesus Christ to them. And so how should we treat non-Christians? How do we treat those who are of the world? We do the same thing. We love them. We evangelize to them. We share the gospel with them. We have hearts of compassion toward them. We point them to Christ. We call them to faith and repentance. Of course, this action of excommunication makes one important assumption here. It assumes church membership. It assumes that there is church membership in place. It's not an assumption we can take lightly anymore today, because Not every church today practices church membership. And of course, not every church today practices church discipline either. And yet these things go hand in hand. And though the Scriptures don't use the exact word of church membership, clearly we see church membership described and assumed throughout the Bible. This passage is a great example of that. First, just look at all the references that Paul makes to the Corinthian church collectively. In verses 1, 2, and 13, Paul refers to them collectively as an officially recognized group. Verse 1, among you. Verse 2, among you. Verse 13, put away from yourselves. When verses 2 and 13 talk about removing the wicked man from the church, that assumes that there is some membership recognized that they could be officially removed from. Verses 10 and 11 make a similar distinction. They make the distinction between those who are of the world and those named as a brother. The very fact that some can be named as a brother suggests some sort of formal recognition of who is a Christian and who isn't, of who is a member of the church and who is of the world. Verses 12 and 13 make the same sort of distinction, referring to those who are inside and those who are outside. Paul says that church discipline is only for those who are inside. All these things clearly teach a biblical practice of church membership. The church must distinguish in some formal way who are the fellow saints and who are not. Church discipline alone requires it. Of course, this isn't something new to the New Testament church. Even the saints in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, had a similar practice of both church membership and church discipline. In the Old Testament, there are various laws where someone could be cut off from God's people. Of course, because of various sins. We saw this even in the passage from Leviticus, which we read regarding incest, a specific sin. And of course, for the specific sin of incest in the Old Testament covenant, the punishment was death. That's a permanent form of church discipline. They'd be permanently cut off from God's people. And yet the severity of the punishments in the Old Testament give us a picture of the coming final judgment, that great and terrible day of the Lord, that day when God would come to judge humanity at the last day. And so the strictness of the punishments in the Old Testament were a warning of what sin ultimately brings, God's final judgment. And yet my point here at this point is that even in the Old Testament, we see a form of church membership and church discipline. Okay, so we've looked at this case of church discipline. We've seen what it meant and how it was to be executed. It was a formal act of excommunication by the church. That was the nature of this church discipline. But what was its purpose? Why must the church do this? I think there are two important points or purposes listed in this passage. The first purpose, church discipline preserves the peace and purity of the church. Church discipline preserves the peace and purity of the church. It protects the church. Paul says in verse 7 that when an unrepentant sinner is allowed to remain in the fellowship of the church, it is like a little bit of leaven. It only takes a little bit of leaven to raise the whole lump of dough. Paul sees the unrepentant sinner as a danger and threat to the church. Sin is infecting. If one person can get away with a sin, so to speak, others might be inclined to do the same. Well, he's a Christian and he does that. Or that unrepentant sinner could go on a sort of campaign or crusade inside the church to convince others of the appropriateness of his actions. These things cannot go unchallenged. Christ calls the church to protect its members from those who would lead them into sin. The second purpose of church discipline. It's to restore the fallen brother. Church discipline aims at shaking the wayward sinner back to repentance. Remember, discipline is corrective. The church is not just out to condemn, we want to correct. That's, of course, the interesting thing about church discipline. If the person ends up repenting and being restored, this judgment turns out to be merely discipline. They're eventually restored and saved. But if not, then the judgment for them is actually condemnation, resulting in eternal damnation. You see, that's the seriousness of this issue. That's what Paul is saying in verse 5. He'd rather deliver the brother now to Satan, that he might be shaken up through this process, that he might turn from his sins of the flesh. Paul wants his sinful nature, his old man according to the flesh, to be destroyed. He wants this so that the person can return in faith and repentance. Why? Because Paul is looking to the Lord's return. Verse 5 says that. It mentions the day of the Lord. That's a great day for those who are Christ's, but a terrible day for those who are of the world. Paul wants his brother to be restored to the faith before this day of the Lord. The hope is that this excommunication wakes up the brother to the seriousness of the sin and tells him that his lifestyle of unrepentant sin is not in accordance with his Christian testimony. This is how the Old Testament command is reconciled with the practice of the New Testament church. In the Old Covenant, the punishment for the sin of incest was physical death. Of course, when someone is physically killed, when they physically die, that will quickly meet their eternal death, their eternal damnation. And yet, in an ultimate sense, when Christ returns, that's still the final punishment for incest. If someone refuses to repent of such sin, they show themselves to be non-Christians and will ultimately taste eternal death. But that's the graciousness of the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God extends the opportunity for repentance even now, allowing for this one who commits incest to be excommunicated instead of exterminated, sent back out to the world, spared from immediate physical death, that they would have opportunity to yet be saved from eternal death and damnation. There's hints even in the 2 Corinthians letter that indeed this person ended up repenting and being restored. And that's great hope and a great sign of what this church discipline is intending to do. And so this is church discipline. It's our grief over sin turned toward protecting the church and looking to reclaim the wayward sinner. And what great hope we have amidst all this in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." In verses 7 and 8, Paul is comparing this excommunication with how the Jews celebrated Passover. When the Jews celebrated Passover, they had to remove all the leaven from their homes and eat unleavened bread. The celebration then culminated with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And of course, this festival celebrated how God had brought the people out of the bondage of slavery from Egypt. And so during this ceremony, it was inconsistent for the Jews to have leaven in their homes when they were celebrating the Passover. But Paul uses here the Passover as an analogy to the situation. He compares this person under church discipline with the leaven. He says that just as the leaven must be removed in the Passover celebration, so this man must be removed from the church. And he then compares the church as the rest of the loaf. If they remove this man, then the church will remain unaffected by his sin, remain as one unleavened loaf, so to speak, he says. And why is this? What reason does Paul give? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what he says in verse 7. He brings this whole Passover analogy to a climax by pointing to Christ's sacrifice. And why not? If the purpose of church discipline is the purity of the church and restoring this fallen person, then Christ is the answer. He is the climax. It is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that has made the church pure in the first place. And it is his sacrifice on the cross, which is the hope for this excommunicated person to have restoration as he turns to the only forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. And so in church discipline, both the church and the one under discipline must turn their focus to Christ the Savior, the great Passover Lamb, the one who gives us freedom from the bondage of sin. And so then in verse 8, Paul charges them to keep the festival. He says, keep the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep the festival. Paul's not telling them to keep the Passover in a literal sense. He's not even talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's just applying the analogy that he had made. He made the analogy between Passover and church discipline. And so when he says, keep the festival, he's commanding us to do church discipline. That's how we keep the festival. We be faithful in exercising church discipline. Church discipline is not an option. It's a command. And it's all to God's glory. Saints of God, church membership is important. Being a member in Christ's church comes with certain external benefits. You're part of God's covenant community, where each week you receive the Lord's blessings in the worship service. Each week you're formally reminded of the assurance of God's pardon. You receive the teaching and instruction of God's Word each week. And members, as they come of age and profess Christ, we can partake in the supper of the Lord's table. All of these are great external benefits. But one of the external benefits is church discipline. That's right. If you were to look at a list of benefits for church membership, why join our church? It would include church discipline. You have the benefit of being disciplined. You have the benefit of being shepherded and held accountable to God's Word. That's a benefit. We know that's the case just because we've had parents who disciplined us. If your parents didn't discipline you, it's probably a bad parent. Parents who love and are concerned for their children discipline them out of love. They care about them growing up in a certain way. Same way, church discipline is important. It's a benefit to us. Now, I've mentioned that these are external benefits. That's right. They're external. But they can also be internal benefits. See, everyone who is a member in the visible church receives these external benefits. But you only receive the internal benefits if you truly believe, if you truly have faith, if you're truly a Christian. There are certainly people in the church who profess Christ, but eventually through their actions show that they're not true believers. Such people have received the external benefits of the church, but not the internal ones. And yet when it becomes clear that someone is externally benefiting from their membership of the church, but is not internally a true believer, that's when church discipline comes in. That's why it's a blessing. If someone is excommunicated because their actions show that there's an underlying problem with their faith, it's because we want that person to really, truly know Christ. We see that they're only tasting of the external benefits, and we want them to taste of the internal benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. And so by excommunicating them, by sending them back into the world to Satan, we remove those external benefits for a time with the hope that they will return in true faith and true repentance so that they can taste of the true internal benefits of being a member in the body of Christ. And so it's my prayer that we would all see the importance of both church membership and church discipline. I think it's partly due to our postmodern society today that many no longer like the idea of church membership or church discipline. It's the postmodern mindset that we're all on our own solitary spiritual journey. We might interact with one another, but don't come to me with any claims of authority. Don't tell me what I should do or how I should act or what I should think. I'm in a relationship between God and me. If He wants to tell me something, He can. Often the sort of postmodern mindset today. Well, there's an element of truth there. Yes, we're in an individual relationship with Christ. Yes, Christ does work in us directly by His Holy Spirit. Yes, we are on a spiritual journey, each of us. But God's Word very clearly, repeatedly shows us that when we become Christians, we are being brought into a community. We are being brought into God's household along with the fellow believers and saints. We are saved even into a community. That's why when we're baptized into the body of Christ. That's why when we eat of the supper, we have fellowship not just with Christ, but even with one another. And in this divinely established community of believers, God has appointed shepherds to lead the flock, to guard the flock, to take care of the flock, and even discipline it as necessary. And so regardless of what our postmodern culture might tell us about our faith, we must first listen to God's Word. His Word tells us that membership in the church and even church discipline is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's an obligation, but it's also a great benefit of being a Christian. Why throw away such a wonderful benefit, especially when we're being commanded to? Commanded not to throw it away, commanded to be a member in the church, to be under church discipline. And so when we see church discipline in action, may we respond appropriately. If you're the one under discipline, may you humble yourself and repent. Repent even before you have to face excommunication. Remember, we're not calling Christians to live perfectly. No, we acknowledge it every week. We confess our sins every week. But we're looking for each of us as Christians to live our lives striving to follow God's Word. And when we fail, to confess those sins and repent and trust in Him for forgiveness. And may we pray for those who have faced excommunication. Pray for them. Pray for their restoration and share the gospel with them. Treat them as those who desperately need God's grace. That brings us back to the membership announcements we made earlier today. Some of our members, by withdrawing their membership and not seeking to find another church to belong to, have voluntarily excommunicated themselves from Christ's church. This should break our hearts. It should cause us to grieve. And we should see them as outside the church and evangelize to them. Share the gospel with them. Pray for them. Call them back to the church. Point to Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our Passover Lamb. We thank You that by Your death, we can now enter into Your church. We can now be called insiders and named among the brethren. And we thank You even for the visible church, that You did not leave us here on earth to individually walk the road of a Christian, but we have been brought into a family of fellow believers. And so, Lord, we pray for the discipline of Your church. May we as a church be faithful to this task which You have called us to, but may we never administer discipline in a haughty way. We think of parenting children. Lord, we know that there are so many abuses in parents too harshly disciplining their children out of anger. Keep us as a church from doing the equivalent with our members. Instead, give us a great wisdom and give us great compassion as we seek to be faithful in this area. May all our discipline as a church be out of a genuine love for the sinning brother or sister and out of a desire to protect the church. And may the discipline of Your church always be in accordance with the truth of Your Word. And should, Lord, any of us, Lord, face discipline ourselves, may we humbly submit in the name of Christ, so that in all these things You might be glorified and Your saints grown. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.